Just read this little thing for you. This is nice. Isaiah 32:2. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So the man, who's the man? It's the man Christ Jesus. It's a prophecy of Christ. First thing, secured from the wind. There'll be a hiding place from the wind. The wind in the scripture is not always, but often symbolical of Satan's power. And in Colossians 3, verse 2, it says that our life is hid with Christ in God, protects us from the wind. Sheltered from the tempest, there'll be a covert from the tempest. The tempest represents the coming storm of judgment, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We shall be saved from wrath through him. This man will be as rivers of water in a dry place, will be satisfied with rivers of water. The world is a dry and thirsty land where there's no true satisfaction found. But Jesus Christ says, if you come to me and drink, he will give fountains, rivers of living water. And last thing, it's as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Suckered under the shadow of a great rock. The world is a place of tribulation where the heat, symbolical of the trying influences of the day, the heat tests the spirit, and it tends to make the pilgrim faint. But Christ is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we find grace and help to need in time of trouble as we come boldly to his throne of grace. So Jesus, the secure hiding place, amen. Is the secure hiding place. So, come to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7. Jonathan, did you ever get a chance to listen to that one last week?
I did. Yeah, it was...
What'd you think?
Interesting. Yeah, I mean, I've like read that verse, you know, that God is jealous, but it kind of never... I never like explored it. It kind of went deep. So yeah, it was such a blessing to hear that. And like you say, I think the word jealous has been misinterpreted of late, you know, what the meaning is, or it kind of like overlaps with envy, but there are two different things. And yeah, it's amazing because, you know, even as humans, when we have that jealousy, there's that like kind of burning zeal for people that we love. And yeah, it just kind of makes sense that, you know, our God, who's kind of all loving, would like our jealousy doesn't even compare, you know, to his. So yeah, it's amazing when you see another facet of God and how that could be misinterpreted, but yet, yeah, there was so much truth in it. So yeah, I was blessed through it. Thank you.
Praise God. Yeah, it helps answer questions that otherwise can't be answered. You know, how come a loving God could throw people in hell? You know, how can I get, you know, all these things. But if you love your daughter and you see someone coming to harm her, your jealousy is gonna fire up, and there's gonna be a side of you that other people have never seen before. And that's not evil. That's good. And that's righteous.
Yeah, sure. And we made in his image. So, I mean, all those emotions are from him, you know?
Exactly.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. The hippies who wanted to take no responsibility with life and wanted to have no cares or no authority or anything. They made a Jesus and a God in their own image, but that's not the true God. So this is why Book of Proverbs keeps telling us, listen to his words, hear his words, drink in his words. Don't make up your own thoughts and your own ideas. So let's read. Proverbs 7 is, you know, it's quite similar to Proverbs, the second half of Proverbs 6. But it's going to tell the story a little bit more in detail about the young man actually being deceived and going after the way of the strange woman. This is going to kind of lay it out more. But verse 1 through 5 starts off very much like the middle of Proverbs 6. It's the call to the word and the purpose, the warning. And then verses 6 through 23 is going to tell the story about the young, simple man who goes after the adulterous woman. And then in the end, verse 24 through 27, it's going to be the final warning. So, yeah, let's read, and we'll just open it up. We'll talk. If anything stands out, you know, we'll just make observations. I don't know if we have to go super in depth because we kind of covered this in the last chapter in a sense, but let's just let the Lord lead us. So verses 1 through 5, he says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live." And it's implied, "Keep my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. And call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." I think we got a visitor from all the way from the UK. Is that right? Brother Frankie.
How's it?
How are you, brother?
Me.
You're looking good. Hello.
Good. Piano, please. Yeah, it's very small, yeah.
Yeah.
So everyone's on top of each other.
Hey. You're getting that family feel back, huh?
Yes.
Well, how are you, brother? Are you well?
I'm good. Takes a while to settle. Takes a while to settle, but I'm getting there.
So Bruno and Chantel, they're actually moving to Portugal next month.
What's the good? Like me.
Yeah, you.
they're leaving. What, Madeira?
Yeah.
Well, God must be with them and bless them.
All right, brother. Well,
Madeira is too small.
Too small.
Yeah, too small. Right? Not for me.
So we just started. We just got in the word. We're in Proverbs 7.
Okay.
If you want to join. So, verse 1. Keep my words. Lay up my commandments with thee. You know, one of the things I love about the true God and the true gospel is that we're dealing with a king and we're dealing with a kingdom. You know, this isn't like just like a fun playboy experience, like a feel good, like just say, let's roll with this. Let's have a good time. Keep my words, lay up my commandments. Okay. This is a king issuing divine commands. You know, in the book of Acts, before Jesus goes back to heaven, goes back to the Father, he's got his 11 apostles. And it says that, verse 3, he was seen of them for 40 days, and he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's not a democracy, it's not a republic. This is a kingdom. And he's teaching them the laws and statutes and precepts and commandments of the kingdom of God, because they're about to be sent out as ambassadors representing the king. It's very divine, you know, it's very holy. It's hard for us in modern times, this whole, what's happened with the governments of the world over the last 300 years. It appears to be progress outwardly, but in a lot of ways, it's not progress. It's actually very much going backwards and upside down. So I was reading a book, just a little bit. I found it online, just the first, just the beginning. It was the intro. It's a book written by William Tyndale in the 1500s. And he's one of the men that God used to translate the Bible first into the English language. He was highly educated. He was, I'm not sure if he was a priest. He was a priest and a scholar. But as he read the scriptures, because again, only the Roman Catholic Church hid the Bible from everybody, and they kept it in Latin, which was like the educated language of the day. So the average person couldn't read Latin. They didn't know Latin. So only the priests would have the Bible, and they would tell you what it means, and they would just share, you know, a little passage here and there. So that's what was going on. And this man, highly educated, knew Latin, searching the scriptures with an honest heart, a good conscience before God, and just loving Jesus Christ and the truth, and seeing how many lies and errors and how much wickedness was in that church, and started realizing the Bible was not written only for the educated. The Bible is written for common men. Jesus spent time with common men. He called common men to follow him. And just really, God was just burning in his heart, like, I need to get this book into the language of the common people so that the common people can read it. And God can speak to them, and they can begin to learn the ways of Jesus Christ. So he ended up, by God's grace, finishing the whole Bible, translating it, and his Bibles were published and books were published. They were published secretly and illegally, and they ended up finding him and arresting him and trying him and convicting him and burning him at the stake as a heretic because he translated the Bible into English. You know, what an evil man. Sad. But he had written a book, one of his many books that he wrote, and it was called The Obedience of a Christian Man. And as I'm reading this book, I'm just going, oh, Lord, we have fallen so far. God have mercy. This man, it just out of his lips just flowed the word of God. You could just see this man was bathed in the word of God. And just such wisdom and nobility and understanding and dealing with issues of governance and issues of the church and issues of marriage and issues of family and community, things like that. But just such wisdom. And it's just so cool because the exact same spirit that was in him is in us. It's the Holy Spirit. But I see they had such an advantage to us because he grew up in the day and age when there were kings and kingdoms. You know, there was a king of England. It was the kingdom of England. There was a king of France. There was the kingdom of France. There was the king of Germany. You know, so he grew up in a day and age of kings and kingdoms. And so this importance of authority and divine authority and honoring and submitting to the God-given divine authority and living in honor and obedience. They just had that understanding, you know? Whereas nowadays, that is so anti our natural mindset. Our natural mindset is, I don't listen to nobody. I don't trust nobody. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to make my own way. I'm not going to listen to anything. And it's so ungodly. It's so ungodly. So again, he just, as I'm reading this, this is a king instructing his son in the ways of a kingdom. And that's what we've been called to in Jesus Christ. It's not anarchy. It's not every man for himself. Do what's right in your own eyes. That's what they did in the book of Judges. And Judges was an absolute disaster during that time because everybody did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king yet in Israel. So he's going to keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Again, lay up. That's like storing, like you're talking about earlier. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Well, what's one of the greatest treasures in heaven? It's the commandments of the King of the universe, of the King of heaven and earth. He's going to lay those things up, treasure those. And I love verse 2. Keep my commandments and live. Amen? Isn't that it? Why is there death? Because Adam and Eve did not keep the Lord's commandments. If you keep his commandments lead to life. If you break his commandments, it leads to death. Now, a lot of times people misunderstand and they think we need to keep the Ten Commandments and that's what leads to eternal life. No, we have actually greater commandments than the Ten Commandments, higher commandments that are going to actually lead us to not just fulfill the Ten Commandments outwardly, but we will fulfill the righteousness of the commandments. And so the commandments of the New Testament, I don't know if you know the commandments of the New Testament. There's many specific ones, but the major commandments of the New Testament, the first one is repent. That's the first number one commandment of the New Testament. When John the Baptist shows up on the scene, first thing he says is repent. When Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, first thing he says is repent. When Peter preaches his glorious message on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they go, what should we do? First thing he says is repent. And Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, and he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So the number one command of the New Testament is repent. The number two command of the New Testament is to believe on Jesus Christ and listen to him. So the Father spoke from heaven a few different times during Christ's ministry. And when he would speak from heaven, the first two times he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. So the second command in the New Testament is to believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And again, believing doesn't mean I just believe in who he is, but I don't want anything to do with him. Believing in him is going, I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the Lord. I believe he's the Savior. I believe he's the King. And I want to follow him. I want to be obedient to him. I'm going to listen to what he says. So the second command is, it's simple in one sense, but in another sense, it's very encompassing because it draws you into Christ to start actually hearing what Christ says and being obedient to what Christ says. And then the third command of the New Testament is the command that Jesus gave in the upper room after Judas was gone and it was just the true disciples left. And he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He says, as I have loved you, love one another. And so in essence, the whole New Testament can be wrapped up into three commands. Now, obviously, within that middle command, there's a lot of specifics that Jesus instructed in that we need to follow and learn and understand. But repent, believe in Christ and hear him, and love one another. And guess what? If you keep those commandments, you'll have eternal life. See, this is the thing. A lot of people go, there's confusion because Paul has to very clearly make sure that he explains that salvation is not by the works of the law. Salvation is by the faith of Christ. It's by believing in Christ. So he has to draw that line very clearly because the Jews were still putting their trust in, well, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm keeping the Old Testament law. Therefore, I'm acceptable to God. And Paul had to reveal that, no, none of us have kept it from the heart completely. We've all fallen short, which is why Christ had to come, which is why he had to die, which is why he had to be our redemption, our atonement. But, and so our only hope is through faith in Christ. That's the only way we can be saved, is believing in Jesus Christ. But sometimes people confuse that with thinking that there's no commandments to obey. They think, well, it's faith, it's not obedience. But that's not true. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, because you have to understand, everything that Adam and Eve did wrong back in Genesis 3 that brought sin into the world and led to death, Christ is undoing it. And as we come to Christ, those things have to be undone. And they will be undone in our lives, obviously in Christ, but in our lives. So if it was disobedience that led to sin, well, then the only way we're going to get righteousness is through obedience. Now, obviously, we didn't have the measure of obedience to obey the Old Testament law. It's going to be Christ's obedience, and therefore it's his righteousness. But for us to access it, there has to be divine commands that we have to obey in order to access that obedience of Christ and that righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, if God just gave it to everybody, well, then he's rewarding disobedience. And he can't reward disobedience. He has to reverse the errors of what happened back in the beginning, Genesis 3. So it's going to be through obedience. So that's why in Hebrews 5, verse 9. Actually, even we'll read verse 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So the only way you're getting eternal salvation is to obey Christ. So remember, first command is repent. Second command is believe in Jesus and listen to him. And then the third command, the new command that Jesus gave, is love one another. And so if we obey those, bam, eternal salvation is ours. It's through obedience. Which is why Revelation, and by the way, if we obey those, we won't live in sin. We won't be liars. We won't be thieves. We won't be murderers. We won't be whoremongers. We won't be prideful people. We won't be fearful. We won't be unbelieving. In obeying those commands, we overcome all those sins that come out of disobedience. So obedience overthrows disobedience and overthrows sin. This is the way God's designed it, which is why in Revelation 22, look at what a lot of people misunderstand faith, and they think it has nothing to do with obedience. It's just believing. And because of that, then they have to cut Revelation out of the New Testament. They have to cut the book of James out of the New Testament. They have to cut Hebrews. Now, look, they'll keep it in the New Testament, but they'll say, oh, that doesn't apply to us. It only applies to Jews in the tribulation. And these are strange things that are taught because they don't understand the concept that faith and obedience actually can go hand in hand. Because God's command is to believe. So therefore, when I believe, I am obeying. God's command is to repent. So when I repent, I'm obeying. But repentance isn't me keeping the law. Repentance is me turning my back on sin and turning back to God, you know? So Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Again, those commandments, that's not the Ten Commandments. Because you can keep the Ten Commandments outwardly, but not from the heart. And you could reject Christ and you still die and go to hell because you got pride. So that's not the commandments he's talking about. He's talking about repenting, believing on Christ and obeying his word, listening to what he says, and loving one another. Because, by the way, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love one another, you're not going to steal. You're not going to lie. You're not going to lust. You're not going to do all those things because you're operating by love. So that's why verse 15, for outside of the gate of the city are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. But notice, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. So the Lord will give us, again, back in Proverbs 7, keep my commandments and live. Father speaking to the Son. And that's how it is for us. If we keep his commandments, we'll live. And verse 2, he says, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Okay, the apple of your eye. You know, when something gets in your eye or something gets close to your eye, you naturally protect your eye. Your eye goes into action to try to get that thing out. It's a very sensitive spot. It's a very important spot because it's what allows me to see and focus. And he's saying, man, keep my law with such tenderness and care, the same way you protect the apple of your eye. And again, here's an interesting point. Let me pull up the scripture here. Proverbs 29. So watch this again. I'm just observing things. Watch this connection. So it says, keep my law as the apple of thine eye. Okay, the eye, that's what allows us to see. That's what gives vision. And so I want you to keep my law like the apple of your eye. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Verse 18. Now, a lot of people know the first half of this verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And so a lot of times people use this for the churches or for the businesses. We need a vision. What's our vision? What are we going to be about? Boom, 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 boom. And there's truth to it. And that, like, yeah, you got to have a common goal that everybody's shooting for and all that. And that's good. But it's not really what the verse is talking about. Because you could have a really successful business and everybody in it could die and go to hell. You know, you could have formulated this great vision and you could achieve many things and accomplish many things and be very fruitful, just like that guy in the book of Luke who, you know, man, he was fruitful and burst at the seams. And I'm going to tear down my barns and build new barns. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul's going to be required of you because you're laying up goods for yourself. You're not rich towards God. So you're going to die and go to hell. So that's not what he's talking about here. Watch the second half of the verse. He says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So the vision that he's talking about is not the vision of our own hearts. It's not what we want or what we perceive or what we want to pursue. No, no, no. That vision is going to perish. The vision he's talking about is the law of God. That is supposed to set the vision. That's supposed to set the standard. That's supposed to set the mark for what we're pressing towards. So again, notice the connection between sight and the law. Sight and the law. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Talking about where the law of God is not magnified and is not taught and is not preached, the people are going to perish. All different kinds of sins they can turn aside to, they're going to perish. But if you keep the law, you're going to be happy. Because guess what? Now you got God's vision. And again, you know, Old Testament, there's the Old Covenant. But now that we're in the New Testament, guess what? There's law in the New Testament. There's the law of Christ. You know, the law of Christ is where we don't just look at our own things. We look at other people's things. Again, look. We don't look at our own things. We look at other people's things. We serve others. We help bear one another's burdens. I see a brother with a burden and I come along and I help bear that burden with him. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. That's how Christ lived. There's the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life is not walking after the things of the flesh, not minding the things of the flesh, but it's walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. That's the law of the Spirit of life. That's what makes me free from the law of sin and death. So we need to keep God's law as the apple of our eye. It's a way we maintain vision. Again, just Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And verse 17, he's talking to the church of the Laodiceans. It's the lukewarm church. They're kind of cool, you know. It's not hot, it's not cold, kind of lukewarm, just playing it cool. So verse 17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Right? I'm sure this church had a vision and it looked like they were accomplishing their vision. They were very successful. They go, man, we're getting this thing done. But he says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, one of the things, they're blind. So Jesus is going to give them counsel. He counsels them to buy gold from him, the gold that's tried in the fire, so that they can truly be rich, to buy the white raiment from him so that they can be clothed and not be naked. And the third thing he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, see, that thou mayest see. You need to have Christ's vision, not our vision, his vision, according to his law, according to his word, according to his doctrine. That's why Jesus says over and over, if you continue in my word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's how you continue in his love. If you keep my commandments, then I'll love you and my Father will love you and will dwell with you. So his vision, his law, his commandments, that's what allows us to see clearly in the spiritual realm. Very important. Any questions or thoughts?
Adam, isn't there that verse that says also the your eyes, the window? How does it go?
Eyes, the window of the soul.
Hmm.
There's not actually a scripture that says that, but you know, it's kind of you can see that.
There's that. I'm just trying to remember exactly the verse that talks about. Does it talk about?
My life, my heart. I wonder now.
Sure, let me see if I can find it. And Matthew 6:22, the eye of the lamp.
The eye is the lamp of your body.
That's it.
Matthew 6:22.
Yes. Okay. The eye is the light of the body.
Yeah, the eye is the lamp of the, yeah. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye is evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?
There you go. That's good. Okay, so basically, what your eye's focused on, what your eye's seeing, that's like the light inside your body. And so he's saying, if your eye is single, and again, single, he's talking about the one God, the one true God, truth from him. If your eye's focused on that one, the one true God, then the light that's entering your body is true light. It's true light. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Because God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But if thine eye be evil, then the whole body shall be full of darkness. But he says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So that's where, again, talking about it yesterday with somebody, it's like in some ways, in a lot of ways, cults, Christian cults, like African Christian cults, where it's really just witchcraft, but it's disguised in a church and they're using the name of Jesus, that's worse than witchcraft itself. Because witchcraft itself has nothing to do with Jesus. It's just pure darkness. It's darkness. So I can come in and I can shine the light of Christ, and I can. So if somebody gets saved out of witchcraft and they come into Christ, it's like they know I'm starting from scratch. I'm leaving witchcraft behind and I'm going to learn the ways of Jesus, you know? But these cults, these African cults, where it's a church and they're pastors and they're prophets and they're using the name Jesus, but it's really just witchcraft. That's almost worse, because they think they have a light. They think they got the light, like the Jesus, the light of the world, you know? He's going, but if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because now I don't just have to shine the light of Christ to them. I got to expose that this whole thing that they think they know about the Bible and Jesus is actually darkness and lies. So they have to unlearn all that before they can start learning the real truth. It's even harder, you know? Which is why Paul warned, Satan appears as an angel of light. Now, he's not an angel of light anymore. There's no light in him. There's no truth in him. He's darkness since he's departed from God. But he appears as an angel of light. So there's false light. And that's why his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. They appear to be holy men, godly men, Christian men. Which, again, it comes back to, you know, the vision. The vision needs to be God's law, his word, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. What does false religion do, or false cults do? They take out God's word as the main source of the vision, and they replace it with their traditions or with their teaching. And they might throw a verse here and there, and they might, you know, try to use a verse to support their positions, but really they've removed the true light with a false light. And really, it's just darkness. So, amen. Welcome back. So, verse 3, back in Proverbs. These words, these commandments, bind them upon my fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So I don't know. I mean, I guess so first you got the focus and the law and then the fingers. I guess your fingers, it's what you handle, it's what you do, it's, I don't know, how you build, or I'm not 100% sure the connection of the fingers, but I'm sure there's something there. We know the Lord himself, he wrote his law with his finger. We know Christ wrote in the dirt with his finger. So there's something about the fingers. He wants you to bind them upon my fingers. But then notice, write them upon the table of thine heart. So I love this. You know, even in the Old Testament, we're seeing. I know it's not the New Testament, it's not the New Covenant yet, but it's like in some ways God wants them to do New Covenant things in the Old Testament. I don't know if that makes sense, but like, you know, the New Testament is all about like drawing close to God and listening to him, hearing his voice and obeying him, and how he writes it in our hearts. It's not just written in the stones or in a book, you know, it's like in our heart. But really, he was trying to do the same thing in the Old Testament. And many of them missed it, but there were great men of God who truly did get it. And they just drew close and they listened to his words and they heard his voice and they wrote those things in their heart. And so that's what he's admonishing his son. Write it. Write these things. This isn't just supposed to be outward obedience. This is to be written in your heart. Like David said, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Keeping the law outwardly, but not with the heart, there's no hope of avoiding sin. But if you hide it in your heart, then you have the opportunity to not sin, to live a pure life.
It's also interesting, the word table of thine heart. So I wonder why that word, so like you think table is where you eat, generally, or... So it's like, what are you consuming?
That's good. Perfect, brother. Yeah, in the tabernacle, it was the table of showbread. And that's where the priest laid out the bread. And that was the priest, that was their daily bread. It was on the table of showbread. So exactly, that's perfect. So we're supposed to be eating the word of God. Just like all the way back in Deuteronomy. Man doesn't live by bread alone. By every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's why God brought them through the wilderness, to show them, look, it's not bread that's going to keep you alive, it's obedience to my word. So one of the things you see is he's the same God, he doesn't change, and he was really trying to work the same things a lot of ways in the Old Testament as he is in the New. The only difference is the Messiah hadn't yet come, made the atonement. The blood hadn't been shed, so the new covenant couldn't be established yet. But really, the essence of that relationship, he was trying to call people into the same kind of thing in the Old Testament. Just it wasn't as perfected. You know, now it's more perfected in Christ. So we have something better. Verse 4, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. And call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So yeah, this theme is over and over through these first nine chapters. The first nine chapters of Proverbs, he's setting the course for the young man's life. And these are wonderful chapters. And if you ever have teenage boys, they need to understand the stuff and lay the stuff to heart. But I think the general idea is this, is that, you know, young men naturally desire female. They desire the love and the affection and the attention and all those things from the opposite sex, from the female. And there's nothing wrong with that inherently, but when you are a young man, when you're a teenager or a young man and you don't have a wife yet, you're very vulnerable. because of your desire and because of that natural need, you become very vulnerable to the wrong kind of females. So the book of Proverbs is revealing the truth that God's wisdom and his understanding are actually female spirits. It's what I believe. Again, I'm believing exactly what the word's saying. I really believe these are female spirits. I don't believe, some people teach that the only people in heaven are men, and that all women will become men in heaven, and there's only male spirits, there's no female spirits. I don't get that from the Bible. It wouldn't make sense. Why would God make things on the earth to reflect the heaven, and he makes male and female on earth, but there's no females in heaven? So as I read this, if I believe these words, I believe that wisdom is a female spirit. So there are spirits of God that are females. And it's interesting how not all men from all cultures, there are some cultures that just, they just love foolishness and just horsing around and, you know, just being wild and silly. But I think there's something in most men where there's something really attractive about wisdom and understanding. There's something really desirable. Like when you see a man of wisdom and understanding, there's something as a man, you're just drawn to that. You love that. You want that. I remember that's really what drew me to Jesus Christ. It wasn't his love. It was his wisdom. It was his understanding. That's what attracted me to Christ. So again, I believe that's natural because opposites attract. So this is a female. Wisdom and understanding are female. And so the idea is this. If you as a young man will fall in love with God's wisdom and his understanding, then you will never fall for a strange, foolish, adulterous woman. You'll see right through her. You know? Like if you love God's wisdom and understanding, then when she comes, even if she's got all the glitz and all the glamour and all the outward beauty, if she doesn't have God's wisdom and understanding, you're going to see just how unattractive she actually is. Like the inner man, you're going to see like, oh, it's like, no, that is not right. You're going to see the pride. You're going to see the arrogance. You're going to see the selfishness, the stubbornness. You're going to just see right through it. It's not going to. So all the outward stuff isn't going to, it's not going to seduce you. That's what I'm seeing in these nine chapters over and over. Wisdom, understanding, God's words, God's commandments. Call her your sister. Call her your kinswoman. Why? Because they will keep you from the strange woman. But if you don't, and listen, I'll tell you, because I didn't, you know, from the ages of 14 to 18, I did not call wisdom and understanding my kinswoman. I didn't fall in love with God's wisdom and understanding. And guess what? I was completely snowed by strange women with outward beauty, but not with that meek, quiet spirit that's inside of God of great price. And so, yeah, and then you're going to fall for the wrong women, and then it's going to cause heartache and pain, and it's going to cause confusion and frustration and anger and all those things. And then in the end, all it does is just hardens your heart. And your heart just gets harder and harder. And then to actually have a good, loving, honest, humble, healthy relationship with a female after that becomes harder. It's not possible. It's possible with God. All things are possible, but you just made it a lot harder. And by the way, many men don't make it out, you know. I praise God. He was gracious to me. He kept me. He had a call on my life, and he preserved me despite the sins of my youth. But I know many men who don't make it out. So, and that's what we're going to look at here. And it's interesting. The stranger which flattereth with her words. So you see how it full circle. Look at the beginning of verse 1. My son, keep my words. Look at the end of verse 5, which flattereth with her words. So whose words are you going to listen to? Whose words are you going to believe? You're going to listen to the Father's words? You're going to listen to God's words, Christ's words? If you do, then you will not fall for a stranger's words. But if you don't, you probably will. You'll be seduced.
So, Adam, it's also interesting. So you're picking up that parallel, like you're saying, that the art, you know, wisdom, the art, my sister. Like you think of a strange woman, as you're talking about, a lot of men get seduced because of that unknowing, you know, of a woman. And you kind of want to experience that and maybe, kind of like partake in it. But like your sister, you don't have like these kind of
mysterious,
and lustful desires and things. You know, she's your sister that you grew up with and you played with and you fought with and you know, and there's kind of none of that lustful desire, you know, which the strange woman brings. So it's interesting how it refers to that wisdom as a sister and understanding a kinswoman, like somebody close in your family.
Yes.
You don't have the kind of thoughts towards them as you do the wayward woman.
Amen. Yeah. Excellent, brother. That's good. And you know what's neat is Abraham married his sister. I know as time went on, because of the degeneration of genes, God had to outlaw that, and we don't do that, okay? So I understand, but you know, Abraham, he is the father of faith. You know, he's the man of faith. To him were the promises made. And through him, the seed of Christ would come. And he was married to his sister. So I just think it's interesting because the more I live life, and now as a married man, the more you realize that when it really comes down to it, life is life. Real life is real life, you know? And yes, there's place for romance and all that stuff, but that's a small part of life. That can't be the main foundation of your life. So if you go with somebody where it's tantalizing, it's exciting, it's seducing, and it's all this unknown, and you know, but in the end, if you're not compatible, if you're not on the same course, if you're not headed for the same path, if you're not of like mind and like spirit, it's not going to work. You can have the greatest, you know, intimacy relationship, but it's empty and it's not going to work because in the end, you're not on the same path. And so, and then the foundation of that relationship, like you said, it's lust. It's not love. You're not trying to serve that person in love. It's not someone you love, someone that you understand and they understand you and you love them and you can work together and you can work through things. It's just this like this tug and pull and this back and forth and you know, all this, but then the lust and then, but then they hate each other and you know, all this junk. And that's not what it's supposed to be. Like actually the best wife you can find is going to be someone who's like your sister. I'm going to say marry your sister, but actually someone who's like you. Again, you don't want to, I'm not saying like you marry someone like yourself, like a narcissist or something like that, but I'm saying like someone who's compatible, who you can get in the yoke with. You're of like mind, you're of like heart, you're of like spirit, you're pressing towards the same goal. And there might be slightly different strengths and weaknesses and things like that. You complement each other. But, then you can actually love that person and you can serve them in love. And it can be something pure. And then intimacy can be two people loving each other and sharing life and sharing that vulnerability with each other and meeting each other's needs. And it can be something blessed and holy and not something that you have to like feel guilty about or feel shameful or afterwards you're still like alone and you feel like, oh man, you know. Like it's you're together for life. And so really it's, we're just taught wrong. I mean, we're raised on Hollywood. We're raised on, Hollywood. It's just a big lie. And so what we think male, female and romance and all that stuff, we're completely wrong about, you know. Even back in the Old Testament, I mean, Esau is marrying the strange women, just grief of mind to Rebecca and Isaac. Go, listen, Jacob, go back. to your mom's brother's house and marry one of your cousins, you know, marry someone who's like us, you know. It's like, it's so contrary to the world's way, but I'm telling you, it's really, again, I'm not saying we should marry cousins or sisters, but like Hannah and I mean, our life story is like so similar. There's distinctions and differences, but like very similar. And we're very like-minded in mostly everything. Yeah. So it's just, I don't know, but yeah, that's a good point, brother. This will keep you from the strange woman. Because we know Solomon. Man, Solomon, everything's going great. God is blessing him. He builds the temple. The glory of God falls in that place, fills that place. Everything's great. What's wrong? The very next chapter. Now, Solomon loved many strange women. Just destroyed him, destroyed the kingdom. Yeah. And again, strange women means foreigners. That's what I was talking about. I was talking about foreigners. People who aren't like you, different. That's seduction. Okay. So, verses 6 through 23 tell the sad story where she gets him. She catches him like prey. But it's worth going through. So I think we'll, maybe next time we'll get through this. We'll wrap it up. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap it up?